Let me ask you all a question. What do you want inscribed on your epitaph? What do you want to be placed on that stone that is there above where you're buried? Have you ever thought about that? A lot of very common ones will say something like loving husband or loving wife and mother. And those are good. Those are good epitaphs. It speaks to something about that person's life that should be remembered. But what if God was writing your epitaph? What if it was God instead of a person who was deciding what is going to be inscribed on your headstone? What would he have to say? I was thinking about this week, you know, what is the most important thing? What is it that would be the greatest thing that God could say about a man or a woman of faith in Christ? And I thought, you know, there's nothing more profound, there's nothing greater, I think, than this one simple phrase, John or Tom or Mary, put your name in there, was a righteous man or a righteous woman before God. It's simple, but it expresses something so profound and something so important. When our lives are finished here on this earth and we return to the dust of the earth, I can't imagine a greater epitaph that could be inscribed on our grave than he or she was a righteous man or woman. Righteous in the sight of the Lord. You know, in our study of Luke so far, we've come across three characters, just right here in Luke chapter 1, who God declares either directly or by inference to be righteous. Luke 1:6, just six verses into the Gospel of Luke, says of Zacharias and Elizabeth that both were righteous in God's sight, living without blame according to all the commands and requirements of the Lord. Through their obedience to God's law, through the steadfast lives that they lived before the Lord, God said, these are righteous. This man, this woman are righteous before me. Then we go down a few verses to Luke 1, verse 28. And there the angel Gabriel tells Mary, rejoice, favored woman, the Lord is with you. And then again in verse 30, he says, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now, Mary is not called righteous specifically in this passage, but surely as we read and as we studied Mary and looked at her last week, and actually for a couple of weeks, Dave led us into that study about 3 weeks ago, surely God must have been greatly pleased by Mary's humble piety. Her faith and her devotion to the Lord are clearly expressed in her response to that angelic message. In verse 38, after receiving this perplexing message, this difficult message, difficult to understand how this could all possibly work out, what does Mary say? She says, I'm the Lord's slave. May it be done to me according to your word. Next Sunday, we're going to move into verses 46 through 55, a passage that is often known as the Magnificat. It's Mary's great doxology of praise that she lifts up to the Lord after going to visit Elizabeth, her relative. And in that doxology, we're also going to see evidences of Mary's righteousness. So three individuals there, right there just in Luke chapter 1. Unimportant, insignificant in the eyes of the world, who God declares to be righteous in his eyes. Three individuals, an old man, an old woman, and a young woman, hardly more than a girl, really, who serve as enduring examples to us of faithfulness, integrity, and righteousness. Well, this morning I want to consider a fourth person who is also said to be righteous, although not in Luke's gospel. In fact, this man is hardly mentioned by Luke at all. And yet he bears the commendation of God. He too is declared to be righteous in the eyes of the Lord. And I'm speaking now of Joseph, Mary's husband, and the human father of our Lord Jesus. And one might think, well, goodness, I mean, Joseph, he's an important guy. He's Jesus' human father. You know, you'd expect that he would be mentioned and described. I mean, Joseph had the great privilege of raising Jesus. Think about that. The Son of God was entrusted to a human man by the name of Joseph, and he had the role of teaching him and training him and raising him out of childhood and to become a man. Surely Joseph would have a prominent place in Scripture, you would think. And so we might be surprised to learn, actually, in the Lucan narrative where we are, Joseph is barely mentioned. And in the Gospels of Mark and John, Joseph isn't mentioned at all. There are three places in Luke 1 and 2 where he is mentioned, in fact, but just kind of in passing, just kind of a side glance and nothing more than that. Luke 1:27 notes that Mary was engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and that's all it says. It's all the information we get there. We come down to chapter 2, verse 4, and we learn that Caesar Augustus has decreed that every head of household must register in his ancestral town, and so Joseph takes Mary, his betrothed. He travels from Nazareth down to Bethlehem in order to register there because he was of the house and family of David. And that's it. That's all we're told about Joseph. So twice in this chapter 1, and then again at the beginning of chapter 2, where his name is mentioned, but we're told virtually nothing about Joseph. In fact, really, other than that he's a direct descendant of King David. Now, there's one other time here that Joseph is mentioned, also in Luke chapter 2. There is a fourth time, but I'm not really going to count it because his name does appear in the genealogy of Jesus in Luke 3, but that's really not significant at all as far as learning anything about him. So really the third and final mention then is in verse 16 of chapter 2. There we're told that after the angelic announcement to the shepherds in the field, they came and the shepherds found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the feeding trough. And that's it. Joseph is kind of mentioned. He was there. He was on the scene. But nothing further about him. Just three times in the Gospel of Luke that Joseph is mentioned by name. In fact, in the entire Gospel account, Luke says virtually nothing about Joseph, except that he was of the house of David, he lived in Nazareth, and he was engaged to Mary. That's not much information, is it? In fact, I think we actually learn more about Zacharias in Luke chapter 1 than we do about Joseph. There is one other passage, I just need to mention this, in Matthew 13:55. We learn that Joseph was a tradesman, probably a carpenter, perhaps a brick mason. There's a little bit of debate about the meaning of that word. But the only reason we know that is because in that passage, Jesus is referred to as the carpenter's son. He doesn't even merit the name Joseph. And so apparently, as the Holy Spirit prompted Luke to write his gospel, he thought this was enough. This is all we need to know about this man, Joseph. But there is one other place, and this is where we're going to look this morning. There's one other place in the New Testament where Joseph is, in fact, mentioned by name. And we do actually learn a little bit more information about Joseph, and that's in the Gospel of Matthew. And so this morning, we're going to step out of Luke. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there should be a Bible in the rack in the chair in front of you. It'll be on the screen as well. Matthew chapter 1. This is the narrative of the birth of Jesus. Verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. This is a quote out of the prophet Isaiah, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. In this passage, unlike the Lucan narrative, Joseph does indeed play a more prominent role in the account of the birth of Jesus. In fact, in some ways, he plays the center stage, not Mary, in this particular account. And so I want to just take a few minutes with you this morning to see what we can learn about this godly young man who played such an important role in the life of our Lord. First, much like Zacharias and Elizabeth, I want you to notice how Joseph is described. He's described as a righteous man, and I've kind of made a big deal about this over the last few Sundays. There are not many people in Scripture who are described this way. There are not very many people who bear that title, who bear that commendation, righteous in the eyes of the Lord. But Joseph is. Verse 19 says, so her husband Joseph, being a just man, he resolved or he decided to divorce her quietly or secretly. Now, the Greek word used here is dikaios, and it is translated just or righteous. And so depending on which version you're following along with me, you'll see that. You'll either see just or righteous there in verse 19. That word means innocent, faultless, or guiltless. It's used of one, and it could be a man or a woman, who's thinking and feeling and acting. Their whole demeanor, how they live their lives before God, is wholly conformed to the will of God. It's also used of one who is approved of God, or one who is wholly acceptable to God. That's the word that Matthew uses to describe Joseph. He is a just young man. He is a righteous young man in God's eyes. What is it that marked Joseph as a righteous man? Well, I think we can probably presume certain things, but here specifically in Matthew chapter 1, it is linked to his response to Mary, or at least to what he has learned about Mary, that she's pregnant. And we know from Luke 1:27, and we also know this from Matthew 1, verse 19, that when the angel appeared to Mary and announced to Mary that she would have the privilege of bearing the Messiah of Israel, we know that Mary and Joseph were already engaged at that point. In that culture, an engagement was very different than engagement in our culture today, and I think it's worth taking a couple minutes to think about this. Today, an engagement is essentially a declaration of intent, isn't it? We've got a young couple here right on our front row who are engaged. At some point, Connor put on his most romantic expression and kneeled before Chloe, right? Gave her a ring, and that was a proposal to marry. It was a declaration of his intent, and it was a question, do you share that same intent? Do you want to share your life with me? But in the ancient culture of the Middle East, it didn't happen that way. It was very different. In fact, in some places around the world, it's still done more like it was done back in the time of Jesus. Because in that culture, an engagement was much more than a proposal to marry. For Mary and Joseph, their engagement was a legally binding contract. And it was primarily not between the two who were going to get married. It was primarily between the parents of those two who were going to be married, the parents of the bride and the groom. Oftentimes it was out of convenience. Oftentimes it was out of economic advantage to be marrying a certain person. Now, I'm not going to say that in Jesus' day or in the time of the Old Testament, people never married for love. I mean, we do have some examples of that in the Old Testament. Think about the Song of Solomon, an entire book of the Old Testament devoted to marital love. We see that there. But far more frequently, marriages were arranged. And frankly, how the young couple kind of felt about each other was rather irrelevant. Also, unlike our contemporary practice, in that day, an engagement could not simply be called off. In our culture, if you get engaged and you've given her the ring and she's got it on her finger, and then maybe something happens, and somewhere along the process that young couple realizes this isn't the person God has called me to marry, or this isn't going to work very well, or we have different goals and directions that we're going in life. And so the marriage, the engagement can be broken off. But in that day, an engagement could not simply be called off. Once that engagement had been formalized and the dowry had been paid, an engagement could only be broken through a legal divorce. And depending on the rabbinic school that was kind of in power or had authority in the local jurisdiction, that divorce could be given basically for any reason, or that divorce could be very highly restricted only to the grounds of adultery or other marital unfaithfulness. In other words, once they were engaged and they kind of got to know each other a little better and realized we're not very compatible, that could not be grounds at all for breaking that engagement. Either way, whether it was or not, the breaking of an engagement usually came with a substantial financial cost. Remember, that dowry had been paid. And if the engagement was broken off, usually somebody was going to suffer financially as a result of that. It also brought great shame on the parties that were involved. The bride and the groom, there is certainly some level of shame there, depending on why the engagement was broken off, why they were divorced. Probably more of the shame came upon the parents. They were the ones who arranged for this in the first place. Now, there's one other thing that we need to understand about an engagement, and that is that once a bride and a groom were engaged to be married and that were legally bound to each other in this engagement, there could still be no sexual union between them until the wedding ceremony. So even though in the eyes of the law, they were already connected legally to each other in this engagement, they could not consummate that until the wedding ceremony had taken place. And that could be up to a year after the formal engagement. The bride and groom would normally continue to live with their parents during this time of the engagement. Keep in mind that in this time, the age of marriage was quite young. For girls, it might be soon after puberty. In fact, and sometimes girls were pledged in marriage and engaged before puberty, and that engagement period spanned then until after they had entered into puberty and were able to reproduce, and then they would be formally married. So they were quite young. Boys were typically a little bit older than that, but not much. So it's very possible that Mary was 13 or 14 years of age at the time of her engagement, Joseph maybe a year or a couple years older than that. And Matthew tells us that after Mary and Joseph had been engaged for some period of time, we don't know how long exactly, Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Matthew, unlike Luke, he tells us nothing about the angelic visitation of Mary. He tells us nothing about that announcement that although Mary is a virgin, she'll be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. She'll become pregnant. This is from God. Matthew doesn't tell us any of that. But he does tell us something that is not included in Luke's account, and that is that Joseph also received an angelic visit. It wasn't just Mary. At some point after the announcement to Mary, an angel also appeared to Joseph. And what seems to have prompted this response was Joseph's response to the news that Mary was pregnant. Now, next Sunday, I'm going to kind of go through a little bit of a timeline to lay out how this happened and what order it happened in. But at some point, Joseph became aware that Mary was pregnant. And verse 19 says that her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. I think that's a very significant statement, and it sheds a lot of light on Joseph's character. So let me point out a couple of things that are significant in this verse. First, in verse 19, Matthew uses the Greek word aner to describe Joseph and Mary's marital status. And you may see a little bit of a discrepancy there, again, depending on what version you're using. Some versions translate that word aner as husband. Others translate it as betrothed. And of course, that can engender a little bit of confusion. Well, which is it, Matthew? Are they already married, husband and wife, or are they engaged? Are they betrothed to each other? Both of those are correct translations. So the English Standard Version, which is the one I'm using, has unfortunately, in my view, chosen to translate aner as husband in this verse. I think it would have been a better translation. I think it would have saved a little bit of confusion had they chosen to translate it as betrothed, because that is what they were. At this point in verse 19, Mary and Joseph were not married. They had not consummated the union at this time. They were still in that engagement period. This would explain why, upon finding out that Mary was pregnant with a child whom he was not the father of, and Joseph knew that very well, this would explain why Joseph decided to divorce Mary. And again, that would be different than our culture. So that kind of brings up some questions, right? Well, what's up with this? If they're not married, how is it that Joseph is divorcing Mary? And there are two further things then that we need to understand about this. First, I've already said that because an engagement was a legally binding covenant or promise to Mary, it could only be broken by a formal divorce. Second, in that culture, sexual infidelity, even during the engagement period, was considered adultery. And adultery was an extremely serious offense in the Mosaic law. In fact, it was a capital offense. It could be punished by death. Adultery, by definition, involves marital unfaithfulness. The general word for sexual sin that we use and that is used in Scripture is the word fornication. Fornication could refer to any sort of sexual sin. Adultery is a much narrower connotation. Adultery, by definition, involves marital unfaithfulness. You have two people, they're married, or at least one of them is married, I suppose. In that culture, of course, that would include those who had been pledged to be married, who were in their engagement. And there's some kind of a sexual encounter there. That is considered to be adultery. Now, friends, in our sexually unrestrained culture today, adultery is virtually celebrated. We see adultery glamorized in movies and on television shows. We read about prominent politicians and sports figures. I just read this week about a couple of NFL players who were caught in a relationship with a married woman. We read about influencers who are proudly broadcasting what they're doing, and we read all about their torrid affairs. In fact, we even hear about open marriages. Have you heard that term? An open marriage is a marriage where a husband and wife go into the marriage with the expectation that even in their marriage, there will be open sexual liaisons with other people. It's agreed on in advance, and they're perfectly fine with that. Sadly, in the church, we're not even shocked any longer, are we? When we hear of pastors and other ministry leaders who've been caught in extramarital affairs. Today, there is virtually no stigma and no shame for being caught in adultery. But not so in ancient Israel. Leviticus 20:10 says, if a man commits adultery with a married woman, if he commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. Both the man and the woman in this case are guilty of adultery. And the law required that both must be put to death. Now, to us, to our ears, that seems extreme, doesn't it? That seems way extreme. Like the punishment has gone far beyond the crime. But understand why adultery is such a terrible sin in the eyes of the Lord. It is because adultery destroys the one flesh relationship of a husband and a wife in the sacred bond of marriage. Adultery rips apart those who God has declared to be one in flesh. And therefore, adultery is an act of unspeakable violence. Marriage, like life itself, is sacred in God's eyes. The marriage covenant must not be violated. And therefore, the law prescribed an extremely harsh punishment for those who violate it. In the Old Testament Levitical law, adultery, like murder, was one of the few capital offenses that were to be punished with death. Both people, and I emphasize this, and you'll see in a moment why, both people, the man and the woman who were involved in the adultery, were to be executed. And this was the problem in John chapter 8. That probably rings a bell for some of you. When the Pharisees brought a woman to Jesus who had been caught in adultery, at least that's what they claimed. John 8:3, you don't need to turn there. It says that the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery to Jesus. And they asked him, "What should we do with this woman, teacher? Should she be stoned as the law requires?" And there are two problems here that become very apparent in these verses here in John chapter 8. The first problem is, where were the witnesses to this? The Pharisees claimed she had been caught in adultery, but where were the witnesses? In order to be convicted, the law of Moses required two or three eyewitnesses, but none were presented to Jesus. Second, and far more important, however, if they were in fact caught in the act, where was the man? It takes two people to commit adultery, doesn't it? If the Pharisees came to Jesus demanding this woman to be stoned, they should have also brought the man. And they should have demanded for him to be stoned as well. But they didn't. They didn't bring any man forward. They didn't charge him with adultery. Only the woman. And herein lies a tremendous problem. It's a problem that we're experiencing in our culture these days as well. Selective and unequal application of the law. They were going to go after her, but not after him. But you see, in the scripture, the law applies to all. There are no exceptions. There are no gimmies. Just because you're a man, you don't get to do certain things that a woman can't do. But because of the power structures of that day, again, much like some of the power structures of our own day, only the woman was brought forward to Jesus to be punished. Now, our Lord, being a righteous man, wouldn't go along with that. He would not go along with that. Instead, he extended mercy. The same kind of mercy, I believe, that his human father, Joseph, who was also a righteous man, extended to Mary. Joseph knew what the law required. And he also knew that even if that was what the law required, it was rarely enforced by this time. Almost never. And in fact, of course, we could go back to the Old Testament and find many examples when it wasn't enforced. I mean, what's the most famous one? David and Bathsheba, right? Bathsheba's a married woman. David's a married man. They both should have been executed if the law had been carried out, but they weren't. And in Joseph's day, it was never really enforced that an adulteress would be stoned or an adulterer would be stoned. Rather, the standard practice was divorce. And it was usually a very public divorce where there was a lot of shame and there was a lot of disgrace that was heaped up, especially on the adulterous woman. Not only was it heaped on her, sometimes even when she was the victim of adultery, sadly. But not only was it heaped on her, but it was heaped on her entire family, and particularly her parents, again, who were probably the ones who had arranged this marriage. They bore the shame of her sin. And you can imagine even further in a small community like Nazareth, the shame that could persist on that family and on that young woman, perhaps for generations. And it could affect the family's livelihood. And it virtually guaranteed that young woman who was the adulteress and maybe even the victim of adultery would not have the opportunity to marry again. And if that was the case, then she was consigned most likely to a life of poverty and perhaps even an outcast in the society, much like that woman in John chapter 4 who Jesus met at the well. But we're told that Joseph was a righteous man. He was a man of godly character. And keep in mind that Joseph, like Mary, would have been very young when this happened. That to me is just an astounding fact to think about. As I said, Mary was probably in her early to mid-teens at the very latest. Joseph might have been a couple of years older than that. But already, both Mary and Joseph were righteous in the eyes of the Lord. You know what that does? It gives me a lot of hope. It gives me a lot of hope for you younger people, for the younger folks in our families and in our church here. Even a teenager who loves the Lord, who seeks to walk in obedience to the Lord, who is pursuing hard after Jesus, even a teenager can be known as a righteous young man or a righteous young woman. I think that's encouraging, don't you? And that's what Joseph was. And being a righteous man, Joseph understood that vengeance belongs to the Lord. It wasn't his job, it wasn't his duty to publicly shame Mary and to make her pay for what she had done. That was the Lord's job. And we don't know, perhaps in his heart, he still loved Mary. Perhaps he really did truly love her. And so out of that love, he didn't want her hurt. Or maybe he was just a very merciful man. And so, for whatever the reason, he resolved that he was going to put her away quietly. He was going to divorce her quietly. He wasn't going to make a big scene about this. He wasn't going to make it into a public spectacle where Mary and her entire family would be shamed by the whole community. He wanted to shield Mary and her family as much as possible from public disgrace. I think this speaks a tremendous amount to Joseph's character, doesn't it? And I think it reflects then on his son Jesus. That's the man Jesus was raised by. That's the man God entrusted as a steward over God's own son, God in flesh, God incarnate. A man who apparently was kind and gentle and merciful. What a great model Joseph would have been for his son Jesus. Of a godly man, a godly husband, a godly father. But you know, this isn't the only way that Joseph's godly character shines through here in these verses. Because we're told in verses 20 to 23 that before he could act on his decision to divorce Mary, the Lord sent an angel to explain to Joseph what had happened. That what had been conceived, this child who had been conceived in her womb was of the Holy Spirit. That Mary was still pure. Mary was still a virgin. She had been faithful to Joseph. That this was entirely from the Lord. And furthermore, that her son was going to be the long-awaited Messiah who will save his people from their sins. I'm sure that just like Mary, Joseph must have had tremendous questions. I mean, can you imagine? Just like Mary, getting this announcement, trying to sort through this in your own mind and understand what God is saying. But you know what? All that Matthew records here is that when Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. We don't get any insight into what Joseph wrestled with, and undoubtedly he did. But what Matthew does tell us is that Joseph obeyed. When he awoke, he did exactly as the Lord commanded him to do, and he took Mary to be his wife. They fleshed out, they finished out that engagement period. And at some point in there, and we'll talk about this a little next week, at some point they went through and the wedding probably didn't happen the way it would have happened otherwise because of the fact that Mary was pregnant at this point and obviously pregnant. But along the line, somehow it was formalized and they became husband and wife. Maybe it was even after Jesus was born. I'm not entirely sure about that. The point is, Joseph was obedient to the Lord. Folks, I don't know. I don't know if we can really fully understand how costly this obedience was. And I'll finish with this morning. How costly Joseph's obedience was to him personally. Even though Joseph knew this baby was from the Holy Spirit, it wasn't his. And that's, you know, even in today's culture, that's hard sometimes for a man to accept and to love a child that he knows isn't his child. And yet Joseph did. But beyond that, presumably everybody else thought it was his. Everybody else believed it was his. And here's how we know this, because in that culture, for a man to have a wife bear a child that wasn't his, divorce. Put her away. Get rid of her. No man is going to hold on to a woman who's bearing some other man's child. And yet Joseph did. And so the automatic assumption from everybody is that's Joseph's child. Had he divorced Mary, his reputation would have remained intact. He would have been above reproach. But now everyone who knows about this is going to assume that he's the father. And that means that he and Mary are both fornicators. They have violated the law. They violated the customs by sleeping together before they were married. Joseph's reputation, along with Mary's, will now be completely shot. And from this point forward, Joseph is always going to be known as the man who knocked Mary up. That's his reputation from this point forward. Friends, this is costly obedience. This is costly love. In the eyes of man, Joseph's character from this point forward is ruined. But in the eyes of the Lord, his character is tested and proven genuine. He is indeed a righteous man. As I think about the scripture, what I see here is that the greatest test of character, the greatest indication that we are righteous, is costly obedience. Costly obedience. Dietrich Bonhoeffer referred to cheap grace. Grace that doesn't cost us anything. And he said, that's cheap. Anyone can obey God when it doesn't cost them anything. Anyone can obey God when somehow they benefit by doing so. Now, the real test of godly character is when that obedience comes at a cost, at a great personal cost. And we can go back to the Old Testament. We can think about all those great men and women of Scripture who were faithful unto the Lord, and it cost them something significant. So Abraham is referred to as a righteous man, but it cost Abraham. You remember when the Lord came to him, he said, Abraham, you're already established, all your family's here, you're very successful. I want you to pack it all up. You take your family, put them all on camels, and follow where I'm going to send you, and you're not even going to know. Abraham's faith was costly. It was even more costly some years later when he took his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah. And he said, carry the wood. And Isaac says, Well, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, well, God will provide, knowing exactly who the sacrifice was. And Abraham was prepared to lift the knife and sacrifice his son. Now, he wasn't called to do that. God was merciful. God was gracious. But it was a costly obedience. Abraham was prepared to kill his one and only son because God had told him to do that. We can think of other figures, even in the book of Genesis. Joseph. Joseph in Potiphar's household was a man of integrity, but Potiphar's wife was not, and she pursued after him. And wouldn't it have been easier for the slave just to go along and do what the master's wife said and lay with her? Joseph refused not to, and what did his obedience to God cost him? It cost him his freedom. It cost him his reputation. It cost him his household position in Potiphar's household. Or we could go further into the Old Testament. We could talk about Daniel and Shadrach and Abednego and the cost that came from refusing to worship the king as a god, King Nebuchadnezzar. And again, God delivered them. God delivered Daniel. God delivered Shadrach and Meshach and go from the fiery furnace. But there was still a great cost. They were prepared to die if need be, to serve and be faithful to their Lord. And we can go through person after person after person. We can move into the New Testament, the cost that each one of the apostles bore, imprisoned, beaten, eventually executed for the name of Jesus Christ. But ultimately, we look at the ultimate example of one who bore the cost of obedience, and that's our Lord Himself, Jesus, who went to the cross. He was innocent of any sin whatsoever. He had no sin of his own. But his Father said, I want you to go, and I will do what I did not ask Abraham to do. I will indeed follow through and offer my own son as an atoning sacrifice for sin. And that's what Jesus did. He went to the cross. He was beaten. He was whipped. He was mocked. He was spit upon. He was crucified, and he died on that cross. But before he died, for 3 hours, he bore the wrath of God in his flesh, on his body. God poured out his wrath on Jesus, the wrath that you and I deserve. The wrath for our sins was poured out on Jesus' innocent son, on God's innocent son, Jesus. That's a costly sacrifice. That is costly obedience. And my friends, I am convinced that that is the true test of godly character. That is the true test of righteousness. When God asks us to sacrifice, when God says, I want you to do this, and we know that if we do what God asks us to do, we are going to personally pay a great price to be obedient, and we do it anyway. And we say, yes, Lord, just like Mary, I'm your slave. May it be to me exactly as you have said. And I'm also convinced that someday each one of us are going to have a divine epitaph written about us. And some of us will be remembered before the eyes of the Lord because we were good fathers and we were loving wives. But some of us are going to have something far greater written on our divine headstone, as it were. And it's this epitaph. Here lies a righteous man or woman of God. Let's pray. It's humbling, Lord, to read about a 13 or 14-year-old girl who you had already pronounced righteous and who demonstrated her righteousness through faithful obedience and accepting what your will for her life was. And it's humbling, Lord, to consider maybe a 15 or 16-year-old young man who also you declared to be righteous and who demonstrated that righteous character by refusing to take revenge and to do what would have been expected and heaping shame and instead treating his what he perceived to be unfaithful wife with kindness and mercy. It's humbling for us because there are many of us in our 40s, 50s, 60s, and 70s who have not yet demonstrated that same level of righteousness. But Father, we do desire to be righteous people. And by the strength and by the power of your Spirit, we can walk in obedience to you. And Lord, when you test us, and when you ask us to do something that is hard, something that is costly, something that may cost us our reputation, something that may cost us something else that we hold dear, may we be faithful people like Mary and Joseph, who, despite the questions that we might have and not fully understanding why you would call us to do something like that, still respond in obedience and still have the attitude in our hearts of saying, yes, Lord, I am your slave. Do with me as you wish. And if there's anyone here today, Lord, who has never put their faith and their trust in Jesus, then draw them to yourself. This is the first step of righteousness. They cannot possibly be righteous because there is no righteousness from obedience without Christ. And we can try to please you by following a law, a written code of law of some kind all day long, but you will not consider us to be righteous until our sins have been borne away by the blood of Jesus Christ, by putting our faith and our hope and our trust in Him. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here today who's not yet done that, would you draw them to you in faith? Open their eyes to what Jesus has done for them. Turn their hearts in repentance and grief over their sin to the one who can bear that sin away forever and ever. Be merciful, Lord. Pour out your grace on us. Thank you for your word and for our precious Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.